memorized, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know most of you already have it done, so we don't need to validate that. But to show you that I have it done, I'm going to endeavor to recite them to you. As I say that, my heart is pounding. I want you to know that I have these two chapters wired. When I'm driving in my car, when I'm sitting at home, when I'm laying in bed, when I'm all by myself, I can go through them without a hitch. But I'm not in my car, I'm not at home, I'm not by myself, I'm standing up here in front of you, and I'm nervous. I'm really nervous. I want to do a good job for you. So I'm going to ask you to read along with me, and if I trip up on a word, yell it at me so that I can remember it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we have been given grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all at Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that many times I plan to come to you. But I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For God has made him, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart for sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women abandoned natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also exchanged natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committing indecent acts with other men and receiving in their persons the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of evil, wickedness, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They're disobedient to their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you do the same things. And now we know that God's judgment is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Because of your stubbornness and the hardness of your heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to every man according to what he has done. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek after glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for every person who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the word who are declared righteous, but it is those who obey God's word who are righteous in His sight. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show on their hearts, written on their hearts, the requirements of the law. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. All this will take place on the day when God judges men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, if you brag about your relationship with God, if you know His will, if you approve what is superior because you have been instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the darkness, a instructor of the foolish, teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, if you keep the law. But if you break the law, it shall be as if you had not been circumcised. Those who are not circumcised and keep the requirements of the law, shall they not be regarded as if they had been circumcised? And the one who has not been circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And such a man's praise is from God, not from men. Woo! You can do it. You can do it. I want to urge you. I want to be an example for you. It can be done. You know, we're taking Romans little piece by little piece by little piece. It takes an investment of a little bit of time, a little bit of effort to commit these verses to memory. Wouldn't it be glorious if our whole church knew the book of Romans by heart? I can't even begin to think what might happen in our congregation if that were the case. Wonderful thought, though, isn't it? Well, as we start the third chapter this morning, Paul is going to continue with his discussion with the Jews. We're fast approaching the middle of the third chapter when he will proclaim the great good news of Jesus Christ. And up until this point, we've been talking about the bad news. The bad news of God's judgment and wrath certainly being revealed against this world. And who it's going to be revealed against. First, remember, against the godless and the wicked people. The people who are totally irreligious, who have no concern for God, whose lives are vile and sinful, totally wicked. Indeed, God's wrath is going to be revealed against them. The second group of people are the self-righteous people, the people who stand off and take an attitude of superiority and judge the wicked sinners and say, well, I'm not like them. I'm a good person. And based on my own personal goodness, God is going to take me to heaven when I die. And Paul says, no. No, do you think that you're going to escape God's wrath, he says? Not at all. You see, because people, to be good and to get to heaven is not good enough. You have to be perfect. And none of us are perfect. That's the very reason why God gives us his perfection as a gift. He lays it over us. And then he works from the inside out to recreate us and to make us perfect. Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, when we get there, that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. And so the good people, the self-righteous and moral people, are also under God's wrath. And then lastly, he deals with the Jews. They were the very religious people of the day. They're the third category. Sometimes it's most difficult to share the gospel with very religious people because of the fact that they're very religious. They have all the answers. They know all the lingo. They've been through all the ceremonies. They're totally familiar with the operation of the particular religious entity. But they don't have a heart relationship. Do you remember Paul said that if a man is really a Jew, that he's one inwardly, that his circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart, that God's Spirit has cut away the hard layer of his heart and exposed the tender, tender, tender layers underneath. And now the Jew is going to come back to Paul. Now this is not the first time Paul has preached this message. He's preached this message over and over and over and over and over. He just now commits it to paper and sends it on to Rome and to posterity. But he's preached this message every district he's been in, every missionary journey, wherever he goes into a synagogue, wherever he encounters Jews, he preaches the same message. Indeed, in Acts, the 21st chapter and the 25th verse, when Paul has returned to Jerusalem from his great missionary journey to the Gentiles. And he's bringing back to the church of Jerusalem, to the leadership, the great gift of the Gentiles. He's accused. When he goes to the temple, the Judaizers say, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, against our law, and against this place, meaning the temple. And they accuse Paul. They accuse Paul of teaching against the Jews, the Jews have no advantage, though God called them into existence. That Paul teaches men everywhere that circumcision is of no value, although God gave it to the Jews. He teaches men everywhere that just relying on the law, and indeed that's the very phrase that Paul uses, if you rely on the law, if you just kind of recline back on it, lay on it. And that's what the Jews would do. They didn't obey the law. They weren't faithful with what God had told them. They just said that, well, we've got these promises over here, and that's all we need. And so they accused Paul. Indeed, they accused Paul of maligning God's own character. After all, hadn't God given all these promises to Israel? After all, hadn't God called Israel into as a nation to be his chosen people? Hadn't God given Israel the rite of circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Hadn't God given them the law and the promises and the covenants? And yet Paul's running around teaching everybody that these things don't amount to anything. You see where the Jews are perplexed? They've been trusting only in the possession of the externals. They didn't understand that the externals were to be reflective of an internal reality, a faith that it was alive and real and obedient. That they were to be people who followed after God with all their heart. They just trusted in the externals. And Paul says, the externals aren't going to do it. And in their minds, they're thinking that Paul is totally disregarding these signs. And he's not. He's trying to point to them, to the meaning behind the signs. And so he sets down for us in the beginning of the third chapter some questions, some objections that the Jews had put forth to him as he had gone about in all the districts of Galatia and Asia Minor preaching the gospel. And they would say, well, Paul, if everything you're saying is true, what advantage then is there to be a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? You're saying it's no big deal to be a child of Abraham. John the Baptist told us that if God wanted children to Abraham, he could raise up children out of these very stones. He seemed to be denigrating these things. And what value is there in circumcision, Paul? God gave it to us, but you seem to be saying, no, there's no value in it. You see, what they're saying is somehow Paul's attacking God's character. He's attacking God's word and God's promises. What value is there then in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? We're going to look at those questions. It makes some parallels to ourselves as Christians. I want to share with you some historical background. I'm a great fan of Jewish history, and I have lots of history books, and I love to read about Jewish history. And I just want to chronicle for you their history so that we can evaluate, has it been advantageous down through the history of Israel, the history of the Jews, has it been advantageous to be a Jew or not? Let me read to you some of the things that well, most of us are aware, but some of us aren't aware of some of these things. And there were so many of them, I couldn't memorize them all. So I jotted them down. And they're very interesting. Now, we know, first of all, that Israel came into existence as a unique people called by God through a man named Abraham. God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, and said, I will make your descendants as sand on the seashore, that many, multitudes of people. And I'll give you this sign between us, you and me, this sign of this covenant, the circumcision. And so Abraham had his son Isaac, and Isaac had his sons, and then from there came all the patriarchs, the leaders of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel then was taken off into Egypt, a place of security where they were to grow and to multiply. But they are in Egypt for 400 years, and the great majority of that time, they were in slavery. Slavery to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And they were given the most menial tasks to do, and they were given the most difficult circumstances under which to do those menial tasks. When they finally gained their freedom from Egypt, the Bible says that they wandered for 40 years in the desert. The whole first generation died off without ever having a home. When they finally entered the land of Canaan, they had to save themselves and battle continuously against all the inhabitants of the land, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Canaanites, all the different tribes. They were continually at war with these Hebrews. They were slaughtered and taken captive finally by the great Assyrian Empire. And after that, they were overrun and taken captive by the Babylonians. And they never did return and recover. No one returned from the Assyrian captivity. From the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, a very small remnant returned to the land. And when they did return to the land, from Babylon, they set out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They set out to rebuild the city walls and the whole surrounding area. But they were constantly harassed, mocked, hindered, and unaided in their efforts to do that. And you read about that in the book of Nehemiah. They were dominated by the Greek Empire. The Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, was especially cruel. He took liberties to desecrate their religion, desecrate their priesthood, even to desecrate the temple itself, where he offered a pig on the altar. And when the Jews would revolt against him, he quelled their rebellion by slaughtering thousands of them. Under the Roman rule, their babies were massacred by Herod. Their land was oppressed by Roman legions, and they were utterly devastated under the power of Rome. In the year 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus Vespasian. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that in the destruction of Rome, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. He says that over 100,000 bodies of Jews were thrown over the walls of the city in some kind of sport. And another 100,000, some people of the survivors, were sold into slavery. 2 years before that, the Gentiles of Caesarea slew 20,000 Jews and sold thousands more into slavery. In a single day, the people of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews. In the year 115 AD, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, in quelling a Jewish revolt, destroyed nearly 1,000 towns in Palestine and slew some 600,000 of the inhabitants. In the year 380 AD, the legal code of Theodosius contained ideas of Jewish inferiority. And these ideas permeated all of Western society and law for centuries to follow. For two centuries, they were oppressed by the Byzantines. In the year 628 AD, Heraclitus banished them from Jerusalem and endeavored to exterminate them. Leo the Assyrian, in the year 723, gave them the choice between Christianity and banishment. And when the first crusade was launched in the year 1096 to recapture the holy places from the Ottoman Turks, the crusaders entered Jewish settlements and trampled thousands of Jews to death under their horses' hoofs, all in the name of Christianity. In the year 1254, Louis IX banished them from France. And in the year 1306, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them from that same country. During the scourge of the Black Death in the years 1348 and 49, the charge was made that the Black Death, or the Great Plague, was caused by the Jews who had poisoned the wells. And they endeavored to slaughter the Jews, many of whom fled to Poland and Russia. Hold it, all right. They'll take care of you. You guys sit down. Everybody else sit down, please. Everybody else please sit down. Call the police. Somebody please call the police. Joseph, will you call the police? Lord, we just come before you right now. Father, we grieve, Lord, for one who is so hurting that would violate this precious time. Lord, we pray that somehow that your Spirit would minister to him. Lord, we pray for your healing grace to be an evidence. Father, we don't know all the details. We don't know what's happening. We don't know why this event has occurred. But Lord, we ask you to help. Lord, help us to retain our concentration. Lord, we pray that the man who was hit upon would be gracious and forgiving. Lord, you know these things, we don't. Help us now, Lord. Help us to focus upon you. Help us put these things behind. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Jeff, would you please escort that young man to the lobby? Praise the Lord, anyway. In the year 1492, the year that Columbus was off searching for the New World, it's interesting to know that the Jews were being expelled from Spain. In the year 1496, they were being expelled from Portugal. And soon after, all of Western Europe was closed to the Jews, except just for a few places in northern Italy and Germany. In the middle of the 17th century, in Poland, more persecution broke out. In the 1800s, in the Ukraine, there were many massacres of Jews. Their only hope for preservation was the return to their homeland and was the rise of Zionism again. And in 1897, the first Zionist Congress was held in Basel. And the first little colony of Zionists returned to the land in the year 1873. And by 1914, there were 90,000 Jews in Palestine, though yet it was not their land. You know, their identity had been miraculously preserved through all these series of massacres and persecutions. They are a noble people. God has preserved Israel, as he said he would. They have suffered through all these years of their existence. And of course, it all came to a horrifying climax in the 1940s when some 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated. Jewish people, even today, in many cases, find themselves to be hated, to be slandered, to be defamed, to be mocked, to be grossly misunderstood. And I put this all to you to ask you this question. Has it been advantageous from a historical point of view to be a Jew? No, it has not. What about a second category? What about spiritually? Has it been advantageous spiritually to be Jewish? Do they have some special in with God that no other person has? Paul says no. Then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What value is there then in circumcision? You know what Paul's response is? This is absolutely thrilling. It would seem on the surface of it that there's no advantage to being a Jew, wouldn't it? There's no value in circumcision. But Paul says in response to their questions, no. There's much advantage in every way. Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Romans. I want to point out to you some things that Paul doesn't right away point out to them, but he will when he gets to that 9th chapter. Verses 4 and 5. Listen to the great advantages. The people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. Indeed, they had seen the very Shekinah glory of God, hadn't they? God had given them his very presence to be in their midst. They'd witnessed it. It was visible. There's the covenants, all the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant from David, that they would have a king and a kingdom forever, that they would be a nation that would rule. And of course, the new covenant was given to the Jew first, wasn't it? So all the covenants and the receiving of the law, God's word, the temple worship that was given to them, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, Paul says, forever praised. They had very, very many advantages, didn't they? Very, very many privileges. You see, these privileges that God had given them, all these great advantages in every way, Paul says, they were meant to be expression of God's concern and His love and His care for Israel. They were aids for the Israelites, for the Jews, in being freed from the power of sin. They were to be found in those various things, the great instructions to how to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You see how these things were great and wonderful advantages and blessings? And yet the Jews didn't internalize them. They didn't personalize them. And hence they didn't gain the advantage that God intended them to have through these great gifts, these great privileges. What does Paul say? Now, he doesn't focus on all these in the third chapter. He focuses on one. He says, when he, right following after he says, many, many indeed, or much in every way, he says, first of all, chiefly, the most important, the most valuable, the greatest privilege, the greatest advantage they had was what? They were entrusted with the very words of God. Awesome, isn't it? Listen how he phrases that. They were entrusted. True God. They were entrusted with the very words of God. Not just any old words, not just men's words, the very words of God. Would you say that's an awesome advantage, privilege? Sure. They had the knowledge of the truth. And without the knowledge of the truth, don't people perish? You see, this life is a journey, isn't it? And on this journey are many pathways, many sudden and unexplained and ill-expected events, places, roads. We've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know what I'm talking about. It's the journey of Christian to the celestial city as he's left the city of destruction. And he encounters all manner of difficulty. Incidentally, we're going to have that for a book of the month in a couple of months, in an updated English version. But you see, without the knowledge of the truth, without God's very own words, without His direction, without His instructions, people are lost. They don't know where to go. They don't know which way to go. When you take a trip and you're going to a new area, a place you've never been, you get a road map, don't you? At least if you're wise, you get a road map. Otherwise, you're running the risk of being lost, confused, never arriving at your destination. God's Word is the most valuable gift, the most valuable, most precious advantage He could give to any person. There is nothing that we should value more than His Word. Think with me about that. Without His Word, we have no idea what's true. We're at the mercy of every wind of doctrine, every philosophy that comes along. We don't know without His Word. What a great gift. What a great advantage. You see why Paul says, foremost, first of all, chiefly, they have been entrusted with the very words of God, the truth. Entrusted. What do they do with the trust? Well, if you study the history of Israel, many times you'll find that they lost the word. They couldn't even find it. There were years when they didn't even know anything about it. Whole generations grew up without even hearing the word. And then if you read in the book of Nehemiah or Ezra, the book of the word, the law of the Lord is discovered. And they bring it out and they dust it off and they unroll the scrolls and they go, what do we have here? And they start reading and they go, wow, the word of the Lord. And there's revival and great excitement in the nation. Boy, isn't that the way it is for us too. You get away from the word, you put the Bible away, you quit reading it, and all of a sudden, And then you wonder why things aren't working right. You wonder why, you know, life isn't making it. You wonder why there's no excitement, no enthusiasm. You wonder why there's no peace, no joy. And pretty soon you discover the Bible again. You blow the dust off it. Dig it out. You open it up. You start reading great and glorious things that stir your heart, and you go, whoa. And your life is renewed again. Isn't that true? Oh, yes. You see, the issue is for us to develop a love affair with the Word of God. A love affair with the Word of God. And wasn't the Word of God made flesh? Yes. Do we love this? Do we cherish it? Because it's been entrusted to us as it was entrusted to the Jews. The sad thing about the Jews, even today, is that in the conservative and the reformed branches of Judaism, many, many, many people still do not believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. They deny it. And in the Orthodox branch of Judaism today, many, 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 many times, you can't find the Word of God because it's so obscured by men's traditions, by layer upon layer upon layer of ritualism. And rabbinic sayings. You can't find the Word of God because it's so drowned, it's so obscured by the Jewish traditions. No different today than it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you see, the Word is the most precious advantage. They were given the very words of God. Great advantage. Not only that, they were to be the proclaimers of the Messiah. Oh, that stir our heart. We have the same parallels in our own existence, don't we? We've been entrusted with the Word of God, and we get to proclaim the Messiah, the Christ, to a lost and hurting world. See, the Jews, because they're trusting in all their externals and all their promises, they're confronting Paul, saying, Paul, you're attacking God's character. He gave us all these promises. He called us into a nation. He called us his own precious possession. He gave us circumcision. And now you're saying all these things don't amount to anything. Paul, let us read you God's very own word. And they'll quote from Deuteronomy, from Exodus, from Isaiah. They'll quote from Psalms. I want to read you just a selection of a few verses real quickly to share with you their sentiments. Now listen to these. From Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, the 15th verse, they would say to Paul, listen to this. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. That sounds like the chosen people, doesn't it? In the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, they would say, Paul, listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, this people I formed for myself. And in Psalm 135, for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. You see, the Jews would read all those scriptures. And they would believe that because God has made all these promises, that God was obligated to them, to save them, even if they chose to live their life according to their own design. See, they just laid back on the law. They just laid back on God's word. They didn't internalize it and make it real. And there are many people today who are professing to be Christians, who they themselves say, well, you know, I made the confession of faith. I marched down front. I got baptized. I throw a few bucks in the bucket when it goes by. I joined the church. I sign on a dotted line. God's obligated. Oh, sure, I mess up now and again. But you see, people who are living their life self-indulgently, complacently, according to their own design, and they just believe in a doctrine of cheap grace, that God's obligated to save them. But if their heart hasn't been circumcised, if they haven't given their life to the Lord, if they're not of the faith of Abraham, who believed God and did what he said, all the externals in the world aren't going to make any difference to them personally. God is not necessarily obligated to save them, though they're called a Jew, though they're called a Christian. It's the one who is one inwardly who God will save. Now Paul will go on and he addresses a second question. And this question is just like the first. It's severe. Again, addressed to Paul's seemingly attacking God's character. Paul, you've been calling us faithless. You've been saying that we don't have faith. Some don't have faith. He's being generous by using that word some. The great majority of the nation of Israel lacked faith. They were faithless people. He says, what if some did not have faith, Paul? Will their lack of faith, will their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? You mean to tell us, Paul, that God's not going to keep his promises to us? You're calling God a liar? You're saying that God will break his word? He's obligated to us. You know what Paul says? His response is not at all. Not at all. I discovered something very interesting. This little phrase in English, not at all, in the Greek, it's the strongest way possible to say no. It's as if when they say, Paul, are you saying then that God, that our little unfaithfulness is going to nullify God's faithfulness to us? That he's not going to keep his promises? Paul says, no. No, 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 no. Never. May it never be. It's impossible for God to break his word. God does not go back on his word. When he said something, he will do it. He'll bring it to pass. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. And then he quotes from David. Oh, he quotes a lovely passage from David. You see, God, and Paul doesn't tell Israel this right now. He doesn't tell the Jews this. He will when he gets to the 9th chapter and 10th chapter and so forth. But God has postponed the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. He's going to fulfill them. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to make their descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, give them an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. He's going to fulfill the new covenant in Christ. He's going to fulfill his word, but he's put Israel on the back burner until they get their act together. Until they say, as Zechariah the prophet says, that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn as for an only son. And on that day, God will pour out his blessing upon Israel. What day? The day when they acknowledge Christ. The day when they look upon him, the one whom they have pierced. When they get their act together. And then on that day, God will fulfill his word and his promises to Israel. Now, why does Paul quote David? Very important. You see, in any debate with a Jew, if you can quote David, you pull off a coup. Because they can't argue with David. David was their greatest king, greatest leader, the house of David. So Paul quotes David. And he quotes him from Psalm 51, verse 4, a marvelous passage. Let me give you the background behind Psalm 51. Most of you are probably aware of this already. Do you remember early or later on in David's career when it was springtime, the time when the king should have been out to war? David did not go out to war with his armies, but he stayed at home. And he found some idle time on his hands, and he was cruising the rooftop. And he glanced down upon the rooftop of his neighbor, and he found a woman by the name of Bathsheba taking a bath. He liked what he saw. He had her brought to his house. They engaged in a relationship. She got pregnant as a result. He tried to cover it up. And in part of the cover-up process was to have her husband killed, that he would marry her, raise the child as his own. Indeed it was. But you see, God had other plans. David sinned grievously. The king sinned. The leader of the nation. And so in the face of all this, David covers it all up thinking nobody knows, and indeed nobody did know except, of course, God. And God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. He has Nathan tell David a parable, kind of sneaking in the back door. He says, David, there are two men in the kingdom, a very rich man, wealthy man, and a very poor man. And the rich man has many flocks, and the poor man has only one ewe lamb. And the rich man had a guest come from afar. And rather than taking one of his own lambs, he went to the poor man and took his little ewe lamb, sacrificed it, prepared it for the feast, for his visitor, for his guest. David was enraged. He said, this man deserves to die. No sooner had he said those words, had he condemned himself, unknowingly, unwittingly, that Nathan turns to him and says, David, you're the man. And at that point, David cries out in repentance and despair. Indeed, his whole life from that point on was downhill, even though he repented. God's hand was heavy upon him. God disciplined him. The baby from the union of he and Bathsheba died. His own son Absalom, his oldest son, rebelled against him, usurped the throne, chased David out of Jerusalem. David lived in caves from then on. He died a broken, dispirited man. God's hand was heavy upon him. And yet, in the face of all that, in the Psalm 51, when David cries out his great prayer of repentance, he says, God, whatever you do is right. Even if it is to punish the king, your word is true. He quotes David and says, so that your words may be proved right and prevail in your judging. That all men may call you untrue, you're true. And I, the king, stand here to testify to that. Is God going to fulfill his promises? Yes, his word is true. To those who are of the faith of Abraham, he's not discarded Israel. He's put them on the back burner. The principles that Paul sets forth here for the Jews are the same principles that serve for us. God's word is true. It's sure. God is faithful. That we too stand often in need of repentance. The same question that the Jews put forth, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, could be stated very simply, what advantage is there in being a Christian? You see, for many people, becoming a Christian, especially in our culture, we're raised on the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. If you watch some programs and listen to some people who teach it, you know, it's all blessing, blessing, blessing. It's all fun and good times. While indeed God chooses to bless, most of the Christian life is lived in the valleys. Most of the Christian life is a struggle. It's difficult. It's hard to be righteous in an unrighteous society, is it not? The Bible says that we're going to suffer for doing what's right. There's a heavy cost. Indeed, Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans that all day long we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And so when you become a Christian, if your perspective is worldly, if your perspective is only on the externals, if you're not trusting for from the faith of Abraham, if you're not developing a through vision to understand the reality of God's call in your life, then you're going to be sorely discouraged. You're going to say, well, you know, my life was better when I wasn't a Christian. It was easier, more fun. I enjoyed myself. That's because you don't have the faith of Abraham. When you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, when you're filled with His grace and His love and His peace, when you're of the faith of Abraham, your world could be caving in, crashing in all around you. You could be suffering extreme pain, deprivation, loss. But you know what? You've got through vision because you're walking by faith. You're not just trusting in your church membership. You're not just trusting in your baptism. You're not just trusting that you go to Hope Chapel or whatever church. You're not trusting anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is faithful to His promises that though you suffer for a little while, He Himself, who called you to His glory, will Himself strengthen, confirm, and establish you. God's Word is faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for Your graciousness to us in all points. Father, help us to engage these great truths and to put our hope and our faith in You and in no other thing, no other man, no other institution, no other teaching, no other doctrine, but Lord Jesus Christ, You. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may indeed live by faith. Father, that we may be truly the inheritors of Your great promises. Lord, that we may gain that great inheritance reserved for Your saints. Thank You, Lord. We love You. We recommit ourselves to You again this morning. We praise Your name. And they all said, Amen. All right. God bless you.